Jesus Christ. He is an amazing and a wonderful Savior, a Savior full of power, power over sin, power over death, power to remedy our deepest needs, power to answer our prayers, power to give us power. This is Well-Placed Faith, an hour-long program about life, liberty, and the pursuit of Jesus Christ. We here at Well-Placed Faith would like for you to be given biblical information to be able to come to a point of decision about the person of Jesus Christ. We would like for you to be given a clear opportunity to hear from Scripture and to know the truth of the gospel, the claims not only of the Christians, the claims that Christians make, which hopefully Christians are making these claims, but the claims of the Word, the claims of the Bible, the claims about Jesus made by the apostles and the disciples. We want you to have the opportunity to hear the truth, and we want you to have the opportunity to be given the truth, make a decision. We would like for you to make a decision for Jesus. That is to say that you would make a decision to your own benefit, but about Jesus, that you would recognize him as Lord, as Master, as Savior, as King, and even as friend. No one has any better friend than Jesus, who has laid down his life so that we can have life. Jesus is powerful, and the power that Jesus has, he doesn't have to use in a manner that would reflect him beating us over the head, or taking us down, or cajoling us, or any of those kind of things. We at Well-Placed Faith, in fact, have experienced the power of Jesus, and we come to you from the position of being believers and having experienced the power that Jesus exhibits. Now, he, Jesus, has made a way for us to not only share his power, but also a way that we can appreciate his power. He is a magnificent Lord and a magnificent King, and we've come to see the truth of the claims of Jesus' majesty and being filled with the Holy Spirit. One of the things, one of the many things, but one of the things that the Holy Spirit does give is a taste of the power of God. That power is not necessarily the power to leap tall buildings in a single bound. Although David did say that he could leap over a wall with a single bound. The power is not necessarily the power to run faster than a speeding locomotive. The power is the power to make meaningful decisions. You are being invited now to embrace the image of God and to listen to the Spirit as he woos you, as he speaks to your heart. I myself am not the Holy Spirit, but I'm going to speak to you, and I hope that you will hear not only my voice, but the Spirit of God speaking into your ear and giving you insight. Insight. So that you may know and experience the power that God has to speak into a heart, into a mind, and then reciprocate in that. To call back to him. The decision I want you to make, I've already described. I want you to surrender to Jesus' lordship. Accept him as your King and as your Master, that his sacrifice is sufficient, and be saved from this untoward generation. But you are the only one that can be you. I can't tell you what to do. I can simply give you an opportunity. And the beautiful thing about this is Jesus is so powerful, he's not going to force you into making a decision one way or the other. He is, in fact, going to give power to you to make a decision. However, you decide to make your decision. You are the one who has the ability to respond. But hold on to that, because that means that you also have the responsibility. Not only the ability to respond, but the response ability. One day, there will be a judgment. And if you have not repented of your sin, changed your mind about your own agenda, going your own way, seeking after your own will and pleasure and desire, if you have not repented and instead turned your intention and your allegiance to Jesus, then you are going to be in a bad position on Judgment Day. God, who is a benevolent and a loving and a gracious God, shows his graciousness not in being so powerful that he can destroy you, though he is so powerful that he could destroy you. He shows his grace and power in that he is so powerful that he can give you power and be comfortable with giving you power and honoring your decision, your ability to make a decision, your ability to move forward in your decision. Make a response because God has given you the ability. And because God has given you the ability, you have the response ability. And it is not something that you can then hold against God for being thus and such if he has given you the opportunity to turn from sin, turn from selfishness, turn from wickedness. We've all sinned, we've all come short. He is giving you an opportunity to come clean on it, to own it, to recognize it, and say, yeah, I know, I come up short, I know, I do things wrong. And then not to just wallow in self-pity or in wretchedness, but recognizing that, to then turn and cry out to the judge and say, please, I need you. I need your help. You're the only perfect one. You have done what is needed, and now you, as king, you can help me, and I call on you in the name of Jesus to help me. We call on him in the name of Jesus because it was by God's choice that God himself would come and join us on this earth. So as the children are enfleshed, so he too would be enfleshed, incarnate, and come and live a human life right alongside of us. We are not alone. Neither are we alone cosmically nor ultimately. And this God who came to us did live a perfect life in accordance with faithfulness and in accordance with the promises that he made. Faithfulness to the promises, showing himself faithful, demonstrating himself to be the one who is sinless and good. He issues opportunity. He issues response ability to you, that you don't have to stay in wretchedness. You don't have to continue in sin. You don't have to. You can. Recognize that. You can. Your decisions really do count. Your decisions really do matter. What you do really does matter. So now, because God has given you the power and the mind to make decisions that do matter, to employ royalty, and to exhibit sovereignty, and under sovereignty, God is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He is the one who is majesty over all, but he has given to you the capacity to rule as well. Therefore, I give you now an opportunity, one more opportunity, that you should hear that Jesus is calling you. He wants you to be forgiven. He wants you to be in right relationship with him, the God of the universe, the one who came, the one who not only lived a perfect life in faithfulness, but again, in faithfulness and in keeping with the promises made. This God, the one who showed himself enfleshed, Jesus, our Christ, our King, he was rejected by his own people. He was judiciously murdered and handed over to an enemy occupying state so that he would be killed on a cross, tortured to death, even though they could not make any accusation actually stick. He was sinless. He had done no wrong and had been declared without fault. But he was murdered anyway on a Roman cross. And having been murdered, he tasted death for us all. He tasted of the fallen, dastardly wretchedness of this world for us all, and let us know what it is to be in cahoots with this world. You don't have to be in cahoots with the systems. Yes, they seem all-powerful in their time, like Rome, like Greece, like Assyria, like Babylon, like the Medo-Persian Empire. They seem to be all-powerful in their time. Is there any way of rebelling? Is there any way of getting away from them? Yes, you have been given the power through Jesus. He is the King, the one declared King on the cross. He came in power, but was meek and allowed himself to die in order that you would have the opportunity to trust this Lord who allowed himself to die for you, to your benefit. Now, how does that help? Jesus as the King, Jesus as the head, exhibiting headship, died because he was the King of us all. And rather than having us die for him, he chose to die for us. But it didn't end there. He rose from the dead. And having gotten up from the dead as our head, as one who died for us, he rose for us as well. He rose for our justification. And if we will simply cling to him as King, as Master, as Lord, then we can cling to his death and cling to his resurrection. The beauty of that is that if we will simply call out to him, it is he who will cling to us. He has made the first move in that he is calling to you through the Holy Spirit. He has made the first move in that he has allowed himself to live that perfect life, die that perfect death, and rise again from the dead and ascend to the throne of heaven where he rules and reigns to this day. He has made the first move by making himself available to a sinful world where we as humans have gone terribly wrong. It is one of the most empirically verifiable proofs that you could lay down. Humans have gone wrong. Look around you. Every human has gone astray. And God has made the first move in that by his own counsel, by his own grace, by his own mercy. No one could have forced him to do what he did. He chose that he would allow for a sinful people, a people who have gone astray, to be redeemable and even redeemed by grace through faith. You cannot save yourself. That judgment day that is coming, you are not going to stand before him and be justified because of anything that you have done. No merit on your part is going to be sufficient for allowing yourself to stand justified in the presence of God. I did more good than I did bad. According to whom, and does that even matter? The answer is no, it really doesn't matter. What matters is, what have you done with Jesus? What have you done with Jesus? The one who is declared the Son of God, the King, the one who has come meekly, allowing himself to die. Will you let Jesus die to rescue you and not allow yourself, because you have the rulership position to choose, will you allow yourself to not be rescued and allow Jesus to have effectively died for nothing? Now, Jesus didn't die for nothing. Jesus died strictly for the sake of rescuing and allowing for mankind to be rescued. I am rescued. I have believed Christ. There are many, millions others who have believed Christ and are saved. Jesus didn't die for nothing. But will you, in your own personal life, your own personal experience, make a decision that nullifies effectively what Christ has done for you? If you allow yourself that level of disrespect towards the God who has loved you to the uttermost, then you have made that decision. You have made that response, and you will be given the ability to stand responsible. You will not like it. You will not like standing before the God who gave you every opportunity to be rescued, but refuse his grace and refuse his mercy. What more could you possibly imagine asking for than everything that he has already done? He has more to offer, but it is all couched in and rides on the shoulders of, what will you do with Jesus? There are examples of people who have made right decisions and wrong decisions about Jesus. Trusting Jesus, following him, recognize him as king, go with him, pick up your cross, bear it daily, learn what it is to love, learn what it is to forgive, learn what it is to be changed in your inner man, be forgiven and pour out what is poured in. That's an opportunity that you have, but it's based on what do you do with Jesus, that decision that you make. Maybe you already know this and you are a follower of Jesus. I would like to invite you, give you the opportunity to join with us in taking this message forward to those who have need of it. Maybe you are doing that. Thank you. Thank you. On the part of all of us here at Well-Placed Faith, thank you that you are loving the Lord, that you are our brother or our sister. Thank you that you are giving yourself to the work, to the labor. Thank you that you are pouring out in some measure to those who have desperate need of salvation, and that you recognize, thank you that you recognize that there are needy people out there who need what you have. Thank you. Thank you. I want to show you some people who have made decisions about Jesus. And so, I want to take you to the book of Acts, chapter 13. the book of Acts, chapter 13. It's in the New Testament. We go to the 13th chapter. And we're going to see several people who are following Jesus. And we're going to see several people who are refusing to follow Jesus. And we're going to see how all that works out. Not in its ultimate, utter completeness, but we're going to have a glimpse at it. Acts chapter 13. Now, there were at Antioch, in the church that was there, prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who is called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit, that is to say, God himself, said to the gentleman there, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then, when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they didn't make a decision to follow the Lord. They had already decided to follow the Lord. Therefore, because they had already made a decision to follow, therefore they fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, and they sent them away. So, being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they reached Salamis, they began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. And they also had John as their helper. Now, they wanted to go to the Jews firstly, because the Jews were the ones that the Messiah's coming had been promised to. Jesus himself was a Jew from the tribe of Judah. Jesus was a faithful Jew. And so, there was a movement that included Gentiles. Judaism was not particularly fond of the inclusion of Gentiles. Judaism, and it's hard to say Judaism, because there really were Judaisms plural by the time that this is all taking place. But the strand that is being mapped for us, the strand of Judaism that is being mapped for us here, Judaism was not fond of Gentiles, non-Jews, and was not fond of having their, what they considered their blessings, shared with people that they didn't think were part of the group that it ought to have been, the Jews. So, the Jews were firstly out of a jealousy and out of a recognition. Okay, well, it's a recognition. The promises were made to the Jews, so we will go to them firstly, but with no intention of only. Let us make friends with those who are our friends. These are Jewish scriptures, Jewish promises of a Jewish Messiah. Let's go speak to these who ought to be most excited, most pleased, and garner for ourselves a group so that we can have some strength in people, because people are important. And so, they go and they intentionally hit the synagogues, firstly, going to the synagogues of the Jews, and they took John with him. John Mark is John's name. John Mark, the guy that wrote the book of Mark. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they found a magician, a Jewish false prophet, whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence. This man summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, for so his name is translated, was opposing them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze on him, and said. Now here's something that I want you to keep in mind. Saul, just not all that long ago, had been a Jewish persecutor of the way of Christianity. He didn't want the blessings of the Jews being given to just anyone, especially the non-Jews. But he did not regard Jesus as being the Messiah, the true king. He thought that these were spurious claims until Saul, who is known as Paul, met the risen Jesus. Saul, who was going to persecute and pursue the followers of Jesus, was stopped in his tracks by the risen Jesus. And this risen Jesus, coming to him in mercy, struck him blind and kept him from being able to go forward with his plan of going into Damascus and causing all kinds of trouble. So, being struck blind was, in this case, for Paul, a mercy, so that having encountered the risen Jesus, he would be stopped, stationary, stuck, and have to be in his own thoughts and not be permitted, through his own lack and limits, not be able then to go forward and cause the havoc that he was going to cause, but rather be converted and be baptized and come to believe the truth about Jesus the Messiah. And believe he did. So now Paul is in the position where he is met with someone who does not believe the claims of Jesus. And Paul is going to enact, because of the power given to him, because of the position given to him, Paul is in the place where he can put certain things forward by the power that's been given to him, the opportunity that he has to be an under-sovereign, a king of sorts under Jesus. He is going to follow the footsteps of Jesus. He is going to follow the example of Jesus, and he is going to pronounce a mercy, a severe mercy, but a mercy all the same. He is going to be kind to this Elymas, bar Jesus, the magician, in a way that doesn't, at first blush, doesn't appear to be a mercy. Paul, who is known also as Saul in this passage, being filled with this Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze on Elymas, bar Jesus, and said, "You who are full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness." He doesn't let him get away with this. He stands up to him and says, "Will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord?" Remember, he was a false prophet, so he's calling him on it. "Now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and not see the sun for a time." Not permanently, but for a time. This is what happened to Saul, known as Paul, in chapter 9 of this very same book, the book of Acts. This was a severe mercy that Jesus put on Saul, and this is a severe mercy that now Saul is pointing towards this man, Elymas, bar Jesus. "Now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind like I was, and not see the sun like I did for a time. And immediately a mist and a darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking those who would lead him by the hand. That is the same thing that happened to Paul in chapter 9. This is taken out of an earlier set of statements from chapter 9, and it's now Paul who is declaring these things over this man. But it's a repeat of events. It's what Paul himself had gone through. Then the proconsul believed when he believed when he saw what had happened, being amazed at the teaching of the Lord. It is a teaching of the Lord, but it comes through Paul, this man who was converted, this man who was struck blind, this man who was given sight, this man who came to know Jesus and the truth of Jesus and be yielded and has now the opportunity to follow him in allegiance, and he takes that opportunity and he lives in fealty and loyalty to Jesus and speaks boldly for Jesus. Now, Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos and came to Perga and Pamphylia, but John Mark, left them and returned to Jerusalem. But going on from Perga, they arrived at Pisidian, Antioch, and on the Sabbath day they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading of the law and the prophets, the synagogue officials sent to them, saying, "Brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it." Paul stood up, and motioning with his hand, said, and now we go back before, even when Paul was in chapter 9 struck blind, we go back two chapters more. And this speech that Paul is about to give has echoes from a speech given from a man named Stephen from chapter 7. Now, Paul is going to imitate the speech and the righteousness of this man, Stephen. And this is on the heels of, in chapter 7, Paul, at the time Saul, was not for Christianity. He was not for Stephen, and was a part of his death. The people who put Stephen to death put him to death and gave Saul their coats to hold, saying, essentially, what this action means is, here, don't you dirty your hands. Here, I take off my coat, I give it to you, I will take this charge, I'm going to go and do this for you. Saul was a man of importance. Saul was a powerful man in terms of his position in Judaism, the Judaism that is being put on display here for us. And Paul, now, very obviously repentant of the things that had happened then, is embracing the speech of Stephen, and is now, he is starting off and has elements in this speech that come from that speech that he heard from Stephen, the one who was the first recorded martyr of Christendom in the book of Acts. Now, Paul is getting ready to give this speech after being invited to speak. After the reading of the law and the prophets, the synagogue officials sent to them, saying, "Brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it." Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen these are Gentiles who were there at the synagogue, but they are fringe members. They are not given the same regard and status that the Jewish people are. The Jews were quite willing to allow for Gentiles to see how wonderful they were and to recognize that they are the preeminent people, and they were quite willing to let the Gentiles be second to them and come on along in that second-class citizen capacity. But Paul is about to do something to shake that up. Men of Israel and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers, the Jewish fathers, and he, God, made the Jewish people great during their stay in the land of Egypt, and with an uplifted arm, he led them, the Jewish people, out from it. For a period of about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. It takes time, folks. It takes time. And Paul recognizes this, and it is consistent with what the Bible has to say as well. It takes time. When he, God, had destroyed seven nations, Gentile nations, in the land of Canaan, he, God, distributed their Gentile land as an inheritance, all of which took about 450 years. After these things, he, God, gave them, the Jews, judges, until Samuel the prophet. Then they, the Jews, asked for a king. And if you'll recall, what they said was, make us to be like the Gentile nations. Make us like them. We're supposed to be God's peculiar people, but we want to be like they are. Make us like them and give us a king. They asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. After he had removed him, because he is speaking to a people who know the story, Saul was rejected by God. Saul was the king of the Jews, and God said that he was outright rejected. God was displeased with Saul. After he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king. Concerning David, God also testified about David and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will. That doesn't mean that he was sinless. Far from it. Far from it. But David had committed his way to the Lord with fault, with sin, with foible, backsliding, ruinous problems at some times. But still, this David had given his heart to the Lord. From the descendants of this man, David, this king, the one that everybody regards as being the prime king of Israel and of the Jews, the grand unifier, the one who had made the kingdom great, the one that they would have been looking back and say, make Israel great again. You know? From the descendant of this man, from the descendants of this man, according to the promise that God had brought to Israel, a savior. God has done it. He made a promise that through David there would be a savior. God has brought to Israel a savior. Jesus, in keeping with the promises, God has been faithful. He has done what he said he was going to do. God is pleased to take time to get to David, and he is pleased to take time to get to the one that he raised up through David. So, from the descendants of this man David, according to the promise God had brought about, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus. after John had proclaimed before his coming a baptism of repentance. "Make straight the way of the Lord," he had said, "to all the people of Israel." And while John was completing his course, he kept saying, "What do you suppose that I am? I am not he. But behold, one is coming after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. Brethren, sons of Abraham's family, and those among you who fear God." See how Paul is inclusive. He's allowing for the Jews, he's allowing for the Gentiles, he's allowing for the world to come before the Lord. And it's not as though Paul is the one who is allowing. Be careful there, of course. But Paul, a Jew, a Pharisee, is opening wide the covenant to all and sundry, whoever will. And he says, "Brethren, sons of Abraham's family, and those among you who fear God, to us the message of this salvation has been sent. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him nor the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, these guys fulfilled these by condemning him. They were reading the scriptures, but they had no idea what they were reading. They had no idea what it said. They ended up fulfilling the scriptures by condemning him. They ultimately condemned themselves in this act. And though they found no ground for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he be executed. When they had carried out all that was written concerning him," hear the word "they" in all of this, okay? "And though they found no ground for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he be executed. When they had carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb." Sanhedrin members were responsible for all of this. The leaders of Israel were responsible for all of this. So they have done all of these things. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days, he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people. And remember that Paul himself is one who was not at all limited to just mere skepticism. He was against it. He was an opponent. And he himself met the risen Jesus Christ. He knows of what he speaks. He knows of the ones that he is talking about. This Jesus has been raised up from the dead. He has experienced seeing this living Jesus who is alive from the dead, defeating death, defeating sin, defeating condemnation. He is on the other side of this. "For many days, this Jesus, he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people," such as Paul himself now is. "And we preach to you the good news, the gospel of the promise made to the fathers. The King has come. The King has risen." Okay? "We preach to you the good news, the gospel of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children, in that he raised up Jesus." Now, he raised up Jesus from the dead because he raised up Jesus to be the King. Remember the verbiage that was given to us earlier about David in verse 22. After he had removed Saul, he raised up David to be their king. And now there can be no doubt that God has raised up Jesus to be their king, because he not only raised up Jesus to be their king, but he raised him up from death to be their king. He has raised him about as raised as you can possibly raise. After he raised him from the dead, he also raised him to the throne of heaven, where he sits at the right hand of the Father, ruling and reigning even today. God raised him from the dead, and for many days he appeared, demonstrating himself alive, proving that he is in fact this one. And we now are preaching this to you, giving you this gospel, this good news, that this is the King. The promises are fulfilled. The ones that were made before have come to pass to the benefit of our children, and that he has raised up Jesus. This is not to be kept to ourselves. This is to go out to generation after generation after generation. It is for us. It is for generation after generation after generation as well. As it is also written in the second psalm, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As for the fact that he raised him up from the dead, no longer to return to decay, he has spoken in this way, "I will give you the holy and sure blessing of David." Realize that the interpretive motif that Saul is giving to us is that there are promises made to David and they are fulfilled in Jesus. This is the interpretive motif that Paul is already laying down for us. And so when he goes to the Psalms, he is guiding our thinking through the Psalms by first telling us that this is the one who comes from David. Through that line, the one who is the inheritor of the promises given, and the one who is the ultimate fulfillment of the promises given. This Jesus is the completion of it. Therefore, he also says in another psalm, "You will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay." For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid among his fathers and underwent decay. But he whom God raised did not undergo decay. Again, how many times does he use the same verbiage that he used about David in verse 22, saying again, "But he whom God raised did not undergo decay"? The raising that God did is so ultra above, over, and beyond just merely what he had done with David, there can be no doubt about whether he is in fact the king or not. He raised him up to the position of king. He even raised him up to the place where he is beyond death. He is the king. This is the king. He has raised him up to be our king. And he did not undergo decay. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him, through Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And through him, everyone who believes is freed from all things which you could not be freed from through the law of Moses. This is the solution. The law wanted to tell you that you were righteous. The law wanted to tell you what to do in order to be right. But the law kept having to tell you, you're guilty. The law kept having to tell you, you've broken me again. The law kept having to tell you, you are a liar. You are a thief. You are covetous. You are on down the line. And now what the law could not do, grace and mercy hold out to you in the name of Jesus Christ. Therefore, let it be known to you, you who are listening to Well-Placed Faith, that through him, through Jesus, through our God, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And through him, through Jesus, everyone, you yourself, everyone who believes, you, if you will believe, you are freed from all things from which you could not be freed from through the law of Moses. Therefore, take heed. Now listen, what you think and what you do, the decisions you make, they are real decisions. They really matter. You are given the opportunity to exhibit rulership here. You have the opportunity. You can either yes or no, and your, quote-unquote, your kingdom rises or falls based on this decision. Paul warns us. There's no sense in him warning us if there isn't a real decision. But there is a real decision, and it really does matter. And you really do have an ability to respond, and you really do have a responsibility. You're being warned. Therefore, take heed, so that the things spoken of in the prophets may not come upon you. Behold, if you are a scoffer, behold, you scoffers, and marvel and perish. For I am accomplishing a work in your days, a work which you will never believe if you are a scoffer, though someone should describe it to you. Calling out, offering to you help, will you reject it? Or will you rejoice in it? As Paul and Barnabas were going out, the people kept begging that these things might be spoken to them the next Sabbath. We here at Well Placed Faith, we will be presenting to you another message in the coming week. You don't have to beg. And if you would like, you can go to wellplacedfaith.org and you can listen to other messages that were previously given. They are available for you there at wellplacedfaith.org. As Paul and Barnabas were going out, the people kept begging that they would hear more of this. It's available to you. Now, when the meeting of the synagogue had broken up, many of the Jews and the God-fearing proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, were urging them to continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds were filled, they were filled with jealousy and a jealous zeal. They began then to contradict the things spoken by Paul, and they were blaspheming. They were setting themselves against God. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you, the Jews, to you first. But since, listen closely, what you think and what you do, your decisions really make a difference. Please make a decision for Jesus." Paul says, "Since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles." Verse 46 of chapter 13 in Acts. "It was necessary that the word of God was spoken to you. Since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy, you judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we're turning to others. For so the Lord has commanded us. I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, the other nations, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth, so that you may bring salvation, so that you can give this message, this good news, the gospel. I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, so that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth." And when the Gentiles who were present heard this, they began rejoicing. They began rejoicing. You have reason to rejoice, my friend. And they began to glorify the word of the Lord. You have the possibility now to glorify the Lord and his word. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. The Gentiles that were there, the Gentiles that were part of the conversation, those that were there, they in mass, all of them, however many or few it was, they all of them believed unto salvation. And the word of the Lord was being spread through the whole region. Believe and come and be a part of what it is that well-placed faith is about. Believe, repent of your sins, turn, trust Jesus, be filled with the Holy Spirit. Use your capacities, your rulership capacities, the blessings that God has poured out on you for the good, to own your sin, to know, I've gone wrong. and yet to be able to repent of it, to turn from it, and to bow down before the King of Kings, and allow for him to be the rescuer and the savior that he is. Receive the blessing, and then share that blessing. Take that word out with you. Share it as you go. Give the good news to other people. Tell them about the gospel of Jesus, that he is the long-awaited one, that he is the rescuer, the redeemer, the one worthy of praise and worship. Tell of his kingship because you have responded to his grace and his mercy by believing with faith. And this is well-placed faith.